So once again, the title of our lesson, The Only Options for Jesus' Message. And before we can look at the responses, the two responses that we're going to see, we need to look at the message itself. So point number one is the message. And we have quite a few verses to cover today. We're not going to read them all in one section. We're going to read it in chunks as we study it. So point number one, the message. Let's read John chapter 6, verses 51 to 59. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. When he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Our first subpoint is the message. I know it's the same as our main point, but go with me. The message, verse 51, Jesus says that I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. This isn't the first time we've studied this this teaching where Jesus calls himself the bread of life. And this was a shocking message to the crowd. They're thinking, and we see their response was, what do you mean that you want us to eat your body? Like, that's disgusting. First of all, you're one guy. There's not enough of you to go around. And secondly, even if there was, we're not cannibals. We don't want to eat people. That's gross. Obviously, Jesus isn't talking about cannibalism. He's not a bread man walking around, you know, here's a bread pinky, regenerating that. Jesus isn't doing that. It's obvious. It is very clear that Jesus was speaking in an analogy. But why this analogy? Why does Jesus choose to use the example, the analogy of himself being the bread of life and eating that bread? Well, four reasons. First, because the act of eating is key to taking advantage of food. So we have Thanksgiving coming up, and Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday by far. I love waking up in the cool mornings, going to play football, going to my parents' house to eat. But most of all, that's what I love to do. I love to eat. And my three favorite things to eat at Thanksgiving are ham, my mom's stuffing, which isn't really stuffing. It's more like if you shove the meatloaf inside of the turkey. It's just straight, like, protein and meat. It's delicious. And pumpkin pie. Those three things, I love them. Like, everything, you guys can have everything else. You know, I could spend the rest of my time talking about, you know, how ham is better than turkey. I could talk about how that stuffing is made and it's why it's a superior stuffing. I could tell you guys about how I perfectly, like, balance all the food on my plate so I don't have to go back into the line and get some more food and waste precious eating time. I could tell you guys all that. But if I don't actually sit down and eat that food, is there any benefit for me? If I just talk about it, will I receive any of those benefits? No, not at all. That's what Jesus is saying about himself. Yes, you can admire his teachings. The people, the crowd that we're talking about here, they saw the miraculous things that he was doing and they were like, cool, that's neat. But if you don't truly believe in the message that Jesus spoke, if you don't internalize it, if it doesn't change your life, then it doesn't matter. Then knowing all that truth does you no good. The second reason he uses this analogy is because eating is a response to a physical need. On Thanksgiving, there will come a point where I won't be able to, you know, lift one green bean and eat it because I'm going to be so stuffed. I promise you, I make this promise to you guys, I will get to that point. But when I get to my parents' house on that Thursday, I will have been fasting since Monday. So I will be hungry, and I will see all that food, and I will be ready. My tummy's going to be grumbling. It's the same mindset spiritually. If you're happy living in your sin, if you're happy indulging in your own sin, you don't see the need for spiritual food. Granted, the sin will only satisfy you for a second, and then you need to go back to that well. Where Jesus here, he's saying, I'm giving you eternal peace. I'm giving you eternal rest so that you will never have to hunger spiritually again. On the other hand, if you recognize how wretched you are, how sinful you are, how all the sins that you can indulge in will leave you hungry, will leave you wanting for more, that's when you will humble yourself and go to Jesus and say, you know what? You are the only one that satisfies. Third, the food that you eat becomes a part of you. One of the things I tell my kids is that food, you have your food is like gasoline for your car. So you've got your good gas and your bad gas. So your good gas is, you know, your proteins, your veggies, your carbs, and all that. And, you know, the bad gas is candy and avocados. Bad gas. Disgusting. I know, I shocked some of you guys, but it's true. I'm sorry I'm right. What you eat, the food that you eat, gives you the ability to function, right? If you don't eat, you're going to be tired. You're going to be sluggish. If you don't eat the right types of food, you know, if you eat a whole bowl of pasta right before you go play flag football, this may or not be from experience, you're going to feel disgusting. And have four touchdowns, you know, whatever. But the right types of food are going to fuel you. It's the same thing spiritually. When you repent of your sins and you follow Jesus, he becomes a part of you. Not in the literal sense, but in the fact that we will receive the benefits that he offers. We will receive eternal life. That's what he calls out in verse 51, that he offers us eternal life. We're going to receive that because of him. The fourth reason that Jesus uses this analogy of eating, partaking in the bread of life, is because eating is personal. Eating is personal. If you're hungry, I can't eat for you. When I have really busy days at work, I can't text Hannah and be like, hey, can you go eat some ribs for me? I'm hungry, so I need you to eat for me so I can, you know, be full and keep working. I can't do that. I have to be the one to go eat to nourish myself. In a spiritual sense, you can't rely on your parents' salvation. You can't rely on the fact that you are here in a Bible-believing church to save you. Yeah, you're amongst awesome people. You're amongst believers. But if you don't personally, individually repent of your sins, follow Jesus, then having this knowledge does you no good. It's a personal, individual decision and relationship that you need to have with Jesus. That is why Jesus is using this analogy of bread and eating, because it's an experience that everyone has had, right? Everybody knows what it means to eat, to be hungry, to be full. Look back at the end of this verse. Jesus concludes it by saying, "And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So here Jesus clarifies. You can take out the middle section. He says, "And the bread is my flesh." He's telling them, look, I'm talking about myself here, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to give up my life for the world. He's already telling them, look, I'm going to die. I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. Point number two, or subpoint number two, sorry. B, if you are those types of people, is the misunderstanding. Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? We can cut the Jews a bit of slack here because we have the whole story, right? We know the context. We know that Jesus is saying, he's prophesying that he is going to die. But these people were so hard-hearted. They were so focused on what they could receive physically from Jesus, that they didn't put their critical thinking hats on and be like, wait, obviously, you know, Jesus isn't saying we're going to eat him. And when he talks about dying, he's actually talking about dying and sacrificing. If they would have stopped and actually considered and thought through what he was saying, they probably could have put two and two together. But this was a very hard thing for them to understand. Remember, the Jews at that time were waiting for a Messiah that would come and save them from the Romans. They weren't hungry for the Messiah that would come and save them from their sins. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that the death of Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews, because it was unfathomable to them that the Messiah, the promised one, would die. That was just so out of the realm of thinking for them. They were hard set in their thinking that the Messiah was going to deliver them from their earthly oppressors. They weren't thinking about eternity. Jesus, actually, he reads their minds. He hears them, much like I can hear a lot of you. I'm just kidding. You guys are doing a great job. So knowing that they were complaining to each other, Jesus kind of spoon feeds them the meaning. So see the meaning. Verses 53 to 57. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Here we have two opposite sides of the same coin. On one side, in verse 53, it's in the negative. Jesus says, "You won't have life unless you drink my blood." And then in verse 54, he says the same exact thing, but in a positive manner. "Those who do eat my flesh and drink my blood will receive eternal life." Jesus wants to make sure that everyone understands. It doesn't matter if you naturally think like, I understand this analogy in a negative way, or I understand it in a positive way. He's covering all his bases. He's saying, look, the only way that you can receive eternal life is by submitting to me, by listening to my words, by believing in me. Verse 55, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." It's intentional that Jesus uses the word true to describe what he was offering. The word true here is eternal, consistent, persistent. This is a callback to the manna that God provided to the Israelites. And how often did they have to collect that manna? Every day, right? Except for, was it before the Sabbath, they'd collect double. So they had to constantly go to that manna, collect it, and eat it. That was a type of food. Jesus now is telling them, look, I am giving you the true food, the eternal food, the thing that is going to satisfy you spiritually. The true food found in Jesus' substitutionary death is once and for all. And this theme of Jesus being a substitute for us is reiterated all throughout the New Testament. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Jesus is telling them, if you accept the true gift of eternal life that I'm offering you, God will look at you as if you live my perfect life, and that will be enough to satisfy the judgment of sins. And while we don't receive eternal life right at the moment of salvation, right? We're still here on earth. We're not going to have this physical, eternal body. You know, we're not like vampires where we live forever. That's not what happens at the point of salvation. It is something we have to look forward to. When we die, we will spend eternity with God. Look at verse 56. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Jesus promises that whoever believes in him, he will abide in them. And this isn't to say, there's some false religions that take this verse and say, oh, well, Jesus said that you will be just like him, and so you will be a God just like Jesus. Now, this isn't what this verse is saying. Paul describes the indwelling of Jesus in believers in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what Jesus is talking about. The reason that we are the way we are, the reason we want to obey the commandments that God has given us, the reason that we have a desire to be holy is because Jesus indwells us. His Spirit is in us. We are joined with him, and nothing can separate us from him. But how is Jesus able to keep this promise? How is Jesus able to offer such an amazing gift? Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. The answer is it's because it was God's plan. God gave him the ability to be the bread of life. Once again, Jesus says that he and the Father are aligned not only in message, but in deity as well. This is an awesome passage to take people that say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, verse 57, I live because of the Father, and he who eats me will also live because of me. Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. We have the same goal. We have the same power. We have the same ability. Jesus's words and actions with God were one and the same. Later on in chapter 12, Jesus says, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. If there were people in the crowd that were confused about who Jesus, where Jesus's power or authority came from, he keeps telling them over and over, look, it's God who sent me, and I am God, and I have the power to do everything that I'm going to say. Our next subpoint, are we on D? Sure. Cool, sounds good. D is the mandate. The mandate, verse 58 and 59. This is the bread of life which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. As with any good lesson, there's the call to action. Jesus doesn't just tell them what they need to hear and then say, all right, well, figure it out on your own. No, he gives them an easy call to action. He says, this is the bread which you need to eat. If you want to live forever, eat this bread. Believe and follow me. It's a simple message, right? There's not a whole lot to confuse with what Jesus is saying. And with this message, there's actually only two responses to this message. So that's point number two, the only options. Point number two is the only options. The first option, A, is rejection. Rejection. Let's read verses 60 to 66 together. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Is it the Spirit who gives life? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. As a result of this, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Point A is a difficult statement in verse 60. And Honestly, this is such a sad passage. It was kind of a bummer to study, because here you have Jesus extending personally the gift of life to all these people. He says, all you have to do is believe in me. You saw me do all these amazing things. You've heard me preach with power. You've heard me speak with authority. Believe in me. And these people look at each other, and instead of accepting it, they're like, yeah, this message doesn't really vibe with us. We don't really want to do that. These people are described in Matthew 13 as the seed that fell into the thorny soil. And yeah, there was like a little sprout of growth, but eventually the thorns consumed them and killed off any sort of spirituality. These people, they had an emotional response to Jesus. They followed him wherever he went. But at the end, when it actually came for them to make a decision, they said, you know what, the cost is too great. We don't want to follow after him. There was no fruit because they never truly believed in him. One of the biggest joys in doing youth ministry, and I've been doing it since like 2007, 8-ish. So I've been doing it for a long time. One of the biggest joys is whenever I see guys in my small group that they grow up, they have families, they serve either here in church or in other churches, and you see them be faithful. And they love God. They love their families. They're being great ministers of the gospel. That is so encouraging. It is so neat to see. But on the other hand, though, equally as sad, if not even more heartbreaking, is when I see people that make a profession of faith, that are here week in and week out. They know the Bible quizzing stuff. They know, they answer questions whenever we actually ask them. But then they go off on their own and they abandon the faith. It's not because of a lack of knowledge. They know all these things, but it never changed their hearts. They turns out that they love their sin too much. That right there is called apostasy. Whenever someone hears the truth but rejects it, this applies to everyone here this morning. And I'm not saying that I'm giving like the most eloquent, the most, you know, beautiful lesson that you all have ever heard. That's, you know, the furthest thing from what I'm saying. But I am speaking the truth. I am telling you the things that Jesus is saying, and you all are hearing the truth. Some of you have made a profession of faith and your life reflects it. You're serving, you're loving God. There has been a true change in your life, and it's awesome to see. Some of you have made a profession of faith and you're apathetic when it comes to your spiritual life. You're just kind of coasting. You say, oh yeah, I love Jesus. I'll come to church. I'll close my eyes when I pray. I'll, you know, mumble along whenever we're singing. Yeah, sure. You know, it doesn't make that much of a difference to me. And others of you here just, you know, flat out reject the truth. You hear the words that Jesus is saying. You read this passage and you're like, that doesn't apply to me. I don't care. I love my sin. I want to do what I want to do. I want to be the one in charge of my life, regardless of what Jesus says. One commentator said that apostasy is willfully walking away from the truth and is one of the most serious sins you can commit. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews gives us some warnings against apostasy, against this very thing that the people did. And actually, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to walk through this passage because it's a great reminder that for those of you that are in this position of hearing the truth and walking away, there's a warning. And for believers, there is an encouragement in this passage. Hebrews chapter 10, let's start in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who's promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the writer here begins this exhortation by pleading with the church to hold fast to the confession that you've made. And this is the same prayer that myself, the leaders, that we have for you guys. For those of you that have made a profession of faith, that you would hold fast, that you would cling to it. This phrase, hold fast, means to aggressively cling to. One of the things I learned about myself when I visited New York City was that I do not like to be on top of buildings. And, you know, going up the elevators, I was like, okay, yeah, this is cool. And, you know, when we were inside, you could look out the windows and you're like, oh, wow, we're, you know, pretty high up. But we got to the top of the Empire State Building and we walked outside and all of a sudden, like, I felt the wind blowing and, like, my back was glued to that wall. Like, there was a handrail there where I was, you know, holding on as tight as I could. Not that, like, if anything happened, that was going to save me or anything. But in any case, that I was not letting go of that baby. I was holding on for dear life to that bar. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. Hold fast as if your life depends on it, because your eternal life does depend on this message. That's how intently we need to hold on to our faith. Look at verse 26. The writer acknowledges that there might be some that walk away, and to them he gives the following warning. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." John MacArthur said of this verse that the sin that damns everyone to hell is the sin of unbelief. Every other sin is forgiven when you believe. If you don't believe, you can't be forgiven. If you believe, Jesus says, "I will forgive your sins." There is not like a, "I will forgive your sins except for X, Y, Z." No, unbelief is the one sin that cannot be forgiven because you never submit your life to God. And that's a scary thought. If you choose to reject Jesus, even after hearing all that he has done for us, after all that he promises, the result is that you will not find peace anywhere else. Your sins cannot be forgiven. You mark yourself as an enemy of God. In fact, look down at verse 30. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." If you're sitting here this morning and you are rejecting God, this is your fate. This is what God promises he says he will do. He says, "Look, I will judge you based on your life, based on the decisions that you are making." A lot of you are young in your faith, and so you may be thinking, "How do I know if that's me? How do I, like, I don't want that. I don't want God to judge me and find me lacking. Like, how can I make sure that I am ready to face that judgment? How can I make sure that I don't fall away?" Well, look down at verse 32. "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." The writer here encourages us to remember when we felt excited about the gospel, when reading our Bibles provided encouragement, when we found peace through prayer, and there goes my notes, when we found comfort through the friendships that we have because we have that common bond in Christ. The writer says, "Look, remember when times were good. Remember how you felt whenever you were excited about Jesus, when you were excited about coming to church." If you're like, "I don't remember a time like that," well, that's a pretty good indicator that you're not saved. If these words don't move you, if prayer doesn't encourage you, if lifting up your voice to the Lord is not a priority for you, then, you know, that's a pretty big red flag. But a way that you can prevent yourself from falling astray is by remembering those good times and be like, "All right, what is it that I was doing during that time? And how can I make sure that I stay excited, that I stay passionate, that I stay faithful? Verses 35 and 36 are kind of the culmination of this section. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Don't throw your confidence away. Don't throw the gift that Jesus has given you away. Always hold fast to the promises that God has given us and keep those on the front of your mind. This is how you will be able to remain faithful. This is how you can test yourself to see if you truly believe as well. That right there is not the response that the crowd had to Jesus. Turn back to John chapter 6. Point B is their desire for a sign. Desire for a sign. Verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" It's kind of hilarious that Jesus was able to read their minds, because he saw them whispering to each other and, you know, "Guys, this is really tough. Like, when can we leave? Can we just like kind of sneak out?" He saw them whispering to each other that the cost was too much for them. So he flat out asked them, "Look, is this going to be a problem for you? Would it put your mind at ease if you saw me teleporting to heaven? Like, would that be enough for you?" And in one sense, yes, that's what they wanted, right? We saw in a couple lessons ago that they wanted the power that Jesus had. Like, they wanted the ability to, you know, control the food source, to be able to, you know, create food out of nothing so they can control the food the food scarcity and make a lot of money. They wanted the power that Jesus had without the accountability that came from his words. Jesus knew that in the deepest part of their mind, they thought if they saw just one more miraculous thing, that then they would believe. But what's the problem with that thinking, though? They had already seen a ton of miracles. They had already witnessed incredible things. I mean, just the day before, they were fed by a supernatural loaf of bread and multiplying fish. They saw Jesus heal people that he wasn't even close to, that he didn't even know what their sickness was, and boom, they were healed. They saw Jesus doing all these things, but they always wanted more. They wanted to up the ante. They're like, "All right, well, you made a free throw, all right, make a three. All right, make a half court shot. All right, make it from the other side of the court." They always wanted more from Jesus. Another sign. It was never going to be enough. We see that same mindset today. People think that if they could see a miracle from Jesus, or if they experience something supernatural, that it would change their mind about God. But, I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. Those people have the same mindset that these people have. Any experience that they could have will not change their attitude towards God. It won't humble them unless they repent and believe. We get another summary of what he's telling them in verse 63. "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." It all comes down to believing in what he said, believing in his words. It's not the actions that people had a problem with Jesus, right? They were happy to eat the bread. They were happy to be healed. No one ever complained when Jesus did something cool. When is it that people walked away from him? When he challenged them with his words. When he said, "Look, I've proved to you through my actions that I am God, but now it's time to make a decision." That is when people walked away from Jesus. A couple years ago, actually, I don't remember what it was, but one birthday Sunday, the question was, if you could have a superpower, you know, what would it be? And someone said, I'd like to hear people's thoughts. And like, wow, that would be kind of cool. But instantly I'm like, wait, no, that would be very depressing. Like, I would be really sad because then I would know what you guys actually think about me. I'm just kidding. You all love me and I'm going to keep thinking that. But, you know, unfortunately for Jesus, he did have the ability to read their minds. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what was going on in their minds. He knew that their intentions were whenever they started following him. Look at subpoint C, the desertion from the crowd in verse 64. Jesus says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. That is such a sad thing to think about. Jesus knew that a lot of the people that were following him in the crowd, that they wouldn't believe. And those people are lucky that it wasn't me being Jesus. Because if it was me, I'm like, I'm not going to waste my time on you. Like, if you're not going to believe, there is no point in me ministering to you. So I'm going to focus on the people that actually want to be here. It's like that coach that sees someone who doesn't receive feedback, who is not coachable, who you tell them, hey, make sure you break on the route exactly at 5 yards, but you keep going to 6 or 7. You're not coachable. You know, listen, your coach says, all right, you're not going to listen. I'm going to focus my time on the guy who will listen. That's what I would do. But Jesus is perfect. He was a lot more patient. He was a lot more kind. This isn't the first time that Jesus called the people out for their lack of unbelief. Turn back a couple pages to John chapter 2. As you're turning there, in verse 64, Jesus says, there are some of you who do not believe. He doesn't say, there's some of you who didn't see my signs. He says, there's some of you who don't believe. So this event, it comes right after Jesus cleanses the temple for the first time. And in verse 23, he says, now when he was, Jesus, in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Many people there at the Passover celebration saw what Jesus did, and they had a very shallow, surface-level belief to Jesus. They saw, oh man, this dude, did you hear about the guy that just like overthrew all the tables at the temple and he whipped the moneylenders? Like, good on that guy. That's pretty cool. But that's the extent of their belief. They saw the amazing things that he did and they liked that. They thought it was neat, but the message that he preached was too costly for them. Back in chapter 6, Jesus specifically calls out those who did not believe. And this is a very, again, an intentional phrase. I love this because Jesus is so perfect with the words that he's saying. He says, some of you who did not believe. The connotation here is that everyone heard the message. Everyone knew the message. Everyone understood the message, just like you all here this morning. But they made a deliberate choice to not have that message change their life. This message of the gospel, y'all, it's not a hard one to know. It's not a hard one to understand, but it is a hard one to live out. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of faith. And case in point, he actually points out Judas right in front of everyone, but not specifically by name, but by saying that someone was going to betray him. And we don't know if at this point, if Judas himself knew what he would do, that he was going to betray Jesus. We don't know when, you know, at that point, if Judas was like, wait, dang, he's already talking about me. And consider Judas's situation, right? I feel like he mirrors a lot of people in the evangelical church today. He was as close to Jesus as you could get. He had unlimited access to Jesus. He heard all of Jesus' teachings. He saw all of Jesus' miracles. But after 3 years of hard ministry, of being with Jesus, being tired, seeing the cost of what salvation looks like, he says, you know what? This isn't worth it. This is too much for me. It could have been that at that point, he thought that, man, by this time, I thought I'd be able to do some cool stuff like Jesus. Or maybe he thought that he was able to, you know, cash in on the works that Jesus was doing. It doesn't matter the reason, but ultimately, Judas, under the influence of Satan, made the choice to betray Jesus. Matthew 26 says that Judas's punishment is so terrible that it would have been better if he wasn't even born. That was his fate. Point D, drawing of the Father in verse 65. And back in chapter 6, and he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." Once again, Jesus reemphasizes that the only way to God, the only way to have eternal salvation is through the Father, through the work that he will do because of the power given to him by God. And a quick note on this verse. Some of you may read this verse and think, well, I'm just not one that God chose to save. Like this verse, it says, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. Salvation has not been granted to me, so I'm just going to keep living my life in whatever way I see fit. I'm going to keep doing whatever I want. If you think this way, realize that what you're saying is that you have a better understanding of God's plan for your life than he does. And how arrogant is that? You're thinking, man, I know what God wants me to do better than he does. That's so arrogant. But really what you're saying is that you love your sin too much to submit to him. Point E, the desertion of the disciples. Desertion of the disciples, verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Here we see a huge shift in how many people stayed with Jesus, and this is at the end of his Galilean ministry. What was it that they walked away from? It wasn't just his miracles. It wasn't the free food. They didn't walk away from the cool things that Jesus was doing. They walked away from his message. They rejected his words. And I know I spend most of our time covering this idea of rejection, but the sad reality is that most people, even today, will reject Jesus. Most people in the world will reject Jesus. You're going to share the gospel with them, and they're going to say, you know what, I'm not interested, like you're a telemarketer or a salesperson. Thankfully, we do have a happy part to this lesson our morning. The second response to Jesus's message is acceptance. The second response is acceptance. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Point A, the decision of the 12 in verse 67. Jesus sees all these people leaving. And it's really easy, like, you know, when you're in big church and you see everybody leave, like, it's a pretty obvious sign, like, what people are doing. So here's Jesus. He looks out into the crowd and says, "Repent, follow after me." And people say, "That's all right." And they leave. They see this crowd leaving. So Jesus turns to his closest associates and says, "You guys going to go with him? What are you guys going to do?" They have a decision to make. B, the declaration by Peter. And I love this. Peter says, "To whom shall we go? Are you kidding me? Jesus, where would we go? We know what you have to offer. We're not focused on today. We're not focused on tomorrow or the next day or what earthly powers that we can get. We're focused on eternity. And we know that you can provide it with your words. The main difference between what Peter and really the 10, let's take out Judas, what the disciples did, the main difference between what they did and what the rest of the crowd did is in verse 69. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They believed his words. They believed the claims that he made about being God. The phrase Holy One is used specifically of God more than any other nickname in the Old Testament. So by calling Jesus, you, the Holy One, they're acknowledging, yes, you are the one true God. While the rest of the crowd left, Peter said, you're God, we're not going anywhere. They were like David when he said, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your words are my delight. They couldn't get enough of Jesus' teaching. They loved what he had to say. That is a proper response to the message that Jesus was giving. And finally, we see the disclosure of the betrayer. Jesus, in verse 70, calls Judas out again and says, look, one of you is going to betray me. And John, being the great writer that he is, clears it up in case there's any question. He gives us Judas' full legal name and his lineage so that we're not like, wait, was it Judas A or Judas B that is going to betray him? No, he says, Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, this guy's going to betray Jesus. So for our application this morning, there really is only one question that you need to ask yourself. What is your response to the offer that Jesus is making you? What's your response? As I mentioned before, it's a decision that each one of you has to make individually. I can't make it for you. Your family's decisions to this or response to this question doesn't matter. You, each one of yourselves, needs to ask yourself, what is the decision I'm going to make based on Jesus' message? He's offering you eternal life. And all you have to do is repent of your sin, believe in him. It's a simple message, right? But it's a tough life. The great thing, though, is that we have his help to get through this life. We don't become saved and Jesus says, well, good luck, I'll see you in heaven. No, turn to Matthew 11. In these verses, Jesus describes what our lives look like once we believe in him. And I love these verses because the Christian life is hard sometimes. I'm not going to lie to you. It's difficult. You look around and you see the world full of sin. You see injustices. You see people flat out rejecting God. And your life is hard. Your life personally will get hard. And it can be very easy to lose sight of eternity. But look at Matthew 11, starting in verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Doesn't that sound amazing? Having true rest, having an eternal hope that will never fade, knowing that this world will end, but God won't. And we know the end of the story. We know that God is going to reign forever. And for those that believe in him, we will be there with him. But while we're here on earth, we know that Jesus will take our burdens, the difficulties of this life, and he will give us peace even through the tough times. Christian, never forget that Jesus is there for us. He is there to give us rest because we have believed in him. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for sending your son to die on the cross. And while he was here, that he made so clear the standard that he sets for us. And he's made it so clear the way that we can be made right in your eyes. I pray that you would help us to grow in our love for you. Help us to never forget as believers the work that you have done for us. And for the unbelievers here this morning, for the people here that have heard your truth, but will choose to not believe it. I pray that you would soften their hearts, that you would extend them grace so that they would come to love and believe in you. We thank you and we love you in your name. Amen.